Well, you know, it takes a lot for me to sit down. I'm a little gimpy today, sprained an ankle coaching soccer. Could blame the quality of the field, but it's probably the condition of my age that was more of the problem. And appreciate your prayers. It's been a slower and slightly more painful week than I normally enjoy. Foundations, though, as I think about that field even, foundations are critical, aren't they? The Millennium Tower in San Francisco is the sixth largest skyscraper in the city, about 650 feet high, about 50, 60 stories high, I believe. A residential building houses over 400 large residential areas, and completed, I think, in 2009. They did a study in 2016, though, and found that it was sinking 16 inches into the ground and tilting 6 inches to the left. You can see those numbers increased even since then. It's kind of like the modern-day Leaning Tower of Pisa, if you will. The problem is in the foundation. There's mud and there's sand in the foundation. Of course, they knew that and tried to compensate it for with these piles. They're called piles, giant concrete pillars that, you know, get way down there and try to find some bedrock in the surface below. But it wasn't enough. And in fact, windows started breaking in the building. Glass started falling on the ground below. And so they did a $100 million project to try to shore up this foundation. That didn't go so well. They had to scale that back and just do part of that project. And evidently, it's done now since 2023. But how many people want to go live there in this room? Probably not that many, right? Oh, my. You see, the building still looks very impressive on the outside, but it's vulnerable because of its foundation. A weak foundation eventually leads to broken things, in this case, windows. A weak foundation is costly at some point. And I praise God, as we sang earlier, the church's one foundation is who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. In fact, he's called the cornerstone of the church in Ephesians. And yet we know from what Jesus taught and the rest of the New Testament that our unity in Christ as the body of Christ is absolutely foundational to the work of God. That we can look impressive as churches, perhaps in some ways, but if there's not a great unity at the foundation, we're vulnerable to breaking and to great cost. Now, we've been in this series starting last week in the Church of Corinth and Corinthians. And today I want to talk with you from that letter about sealing our foundation and strengthening our unity. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Our series is called Church Under Construction. We believe God is in the construction business and that his specialty, as we saw last week, is what? Yes, transformation. He is transforming lives for Jesus. That is what he loves to do, and that is what he does best. And we saw in Corinth last week, if you look at our map, you might recall, it's a very large city in the Roman Empire in the first century, kind of a port city there, a center of great commerce, also the capital city of Achaia. It was under a great resurgence, you could say, under the Roman Empire. And so it was kind of the place where all the new tech companies would want to move. I mean, things were going well in Corinth. It was getting very wealthy in that way. But with that came greed. With that came other temptations. And they were known throughout the ancient world for their sexual immorality. And we talked about that as well last week. But we also saw that Jesus came to Corinth in the form of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul share the gospel in Corinth. Many come to believe. Many lives begin to be transformed by Jesus. And yet we see in the letter of Corinth that they're still dealing with all kinds of trouble. Any of you Christians out there still have trouble and some mess in your lives? You're in company with Corinth. And this is a church that was known for their divisions in the New Testament. They exploited one another through communion of all things. They sued one another. They competed over their spiritual gifts. They even were unclear about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. They had some things they needed to think through, right? They had some problems. I wanted to highlight that the problems in Corinth, if you think about it, are sometimes people will distinguish between growing problems and dying problems in churches. The problems of Corinth are problems that come when you have a growing church. They were reaching people for Christ and discipling people who had been some religious in background, some very secular in background in Corinth, some Jews, some Gentiles in Corinth, some with all different kinds of convictions, as we see in 1 Corinthians. And so what happens when you're reaching people for Christ, growing in Christ, you're going to think differently on some things. There's going to be more temptation for division, but that's actually the sign of a growing church. Churches on their way out don't usually struggle with those kinds of things. So that's probably part of why Paul has such a heart for them. He sees them growing. He sees God working. And so we saw last week, Jesus doesn't quit on Corinth or us, right? Paul writes them four letters, two of which we have in our New Testament. He visits them three times. He sends some of his best guys to help in Corinth, at least Timothy and Titus, along with many others, because God wasn't done with Corinth, even in the midst of their troubles. Let's look at 1 Corinthians and see, of these troubles, what's the first one that God addresses? Let's read verse 10 out loud together. It's on the screen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Again, we just listed a lot of problems in Corinth. And yet the first one Paul addresses is their division. And I think that's instructive for us. The word here is a strong word. I appeal to you. I urge you. I come alongside of you and call you out, brothers and sisters. He invokes the name of Jesus right here. He says, hey, pay attention to this. This is in the heart of Jesus. And so your first point in today's message is share God's priority for unity. We see Paul prioritizing unity here in the church of Corinth. He says, I want you to say the same thing, is literally what it's written here, that you would say the same thing as one another. There were core things that they needed to agree upon. They wouldn't agree upon everything. We'll see that and talk about that. But there were some things that they needed to get right together. Or else there were what he calls here divisions. The word is from a root where we get our word schisms. It implies not just a difference, but a tear. It's used in Matthew 9:16 of a garment that is torn. There's tears in the church, and these tears break God's heart. God calls them to be perfectly united in mind and thought. You think, well, that sounds impossible. How could we be perfectly in this way? Really, the word here is the word used in Matthew 4:19 of mending nets. The idea is to be restored from a lesser or incomplete or broken state to a completeness, to a wholeness of their unity in mind and in thought, in kind of judgment or opinion. And there were things they were disagreeing and saying differently that they needed to come back and agree together about. Well, just how burdened is Paul for their unity? This is really the topic for the first four chapters of the letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he notes that in verse 3, that their divisions can be described as worldly. They look more like the world than the church, and the reason given in 1 Corinthians 3 is their divisions. You are still worldly. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, he says, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? And then he says in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred. He's talking about the church and the problem of divisions. And he says, you want to go ahead and divide and destroy the church? God will destroy you. Does that sound like kind of light or heavy, right? That's God's passion for his church, for his people, to know blessed unity in Christ. We see this throughout Paul's letters. Romans 15, let's read this out loud together. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude and mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about Ephesians chapter 4, where he calls them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? And then he says in verse 3, having talked to them about being humble and patient, let's read this out loud together. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How about Philippians chapter 2? I think that's next. Let's read this out loud together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then he goes on and says, your mind and attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, who gave himself up for us. You hear what he's saying? If you know Christ and his Spirit at all, love one another. Be one-minded in Jesus together. Peter says, similarly, 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read this out loud. Finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Well, where did they get this from? Probably from Jesus, right? You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 just before he was crucified? There's a few prayer points you could pick out of John 17. He prays, protect his disciples. He's praying for his disciples in his, it's called the priestly prayer. He says, protect them from the evil one. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And then he prays this. Let's read this together. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I mean, if it wasn't hard enough to unite his disciples, you know, we've got a tax collector and the fisherman he probably taxed. We've got a zealot who is the total opposite end in every way from a tax collector, would have certainly hated each other and each other's people. And if that's not enough to unite, he says, I'm praying for everyone through them who comes to know Jesus to be one. You know, it's interesting. He had already prayed, sanctify them by the truth. So we're not talking about a unity that compromises the truth. Okay, we need to understand that. We're not talking about a unity that compromises what God has clearly revealed. We're not talking about a unity that is light on who Jesus is and what he has done and what his word teaches. Sanctify them by the truth. But also it's interesting, if truth alone brought unity, then why would he need to pray for their unity? He had already prayed for their truth. So evidently, you can, you know, think a lot of the same things are true and still have differences that are going to be tempted toward division. And so he says, sanctify them by the truth, but then keep them united. Makes sense, right? Because Jesus came as one who was full of what? Grace and truth. Notice, though, I mean, does it strike you what he prayed? He didn't pray for the prosperity of the church. He didn't pray that all churches would be debt-free, right? That wasn't his concern. He didn't pray for the wisdom of the church, that churches would just have the best methodologies out there. He didn't pray for the even effectiveness of the church. He said the church will be effective as a witness in the world when the church is united. When the church is united, then the world will know that the Father sent the Son. Do you share God's priority of unity? We've just heard it. One of my favorite churches on the planet is called Grace Church in Brooklyn, Sunset Park, Brooklyn. I've spent a number of mission endeavors there. And a fascinating church because they have an English congregation, a Spanish congregation, a Russian congregation, and a Chinese congregation, and they all take turns using the facility, but they're kind of structured as one church. And it's just fascinating to see them navigate that over time. But I was struck once by a neighbor who had come to an outreach there and said, "So, you know, what brings you here? Do you attend here?" He said, "No." He said, "I just see, like, every Sunday all these different people coming together, and I'm just here to find out how that works because it doesn't happen anywhere else in Sunset Park," right? What's happening? Isn't that what Jesus said? That our unity would be a witness. So then we better be careful about our witness. And if all the world sees of Christians as people arguing in public spaces, including online, what does that say about Jesus, who he is, and how much he matters, right? But what an opportunity we have. I would encourage you to ask this question. I would just ask this all the time. I would let this be a guide and a filter for you. How does this, whatever it is, action, this comment, this post, this conversation, this decision, this direction? If unity is so foundational as we see, how does this, fill in the blank, impact the unity of God's church? That's a good question. How does what I do, what I say, what I'm about to do and decide, how does that affect the unity of God's church, which is such a priority for Jesus? We move on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've only hit one verse. What's really going on here? What's really happening in Corinth? He writes, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." By the way, praise God for those from Chloe's household who are brave enough to say, "We've got an issue here, and this is not good, and we should not be quarreling in this way." What I mean is that one of you says, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." That's another name for Peter. And another, "I follow Christ." Let's talk about the quarrels first. The idea here is contentions. Again, these are the things that happen, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, amongst immature, worldly, when we're functioning that way as believers. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." So Paul expects his people and his leaders to function without being quarrelsome. What are these quarrels? How bad are they? Galatians 5, verse 20 talks about the things we do when we walk in the flesh as opposed to walking in the spirit. And it names idolatry. And then witchcraft, yee. And then this word, quarrels. Ever put quarrels and divisions in that kind of a category? Romans 13, verse 13, Paul writes, you know, we're people of the light, we're people of the day. So we don't behave with drunkenness and orgies. We don't behave with sexual immorality and sensualities. And we don't behave with quarreling and jealousy. That's quite a list. Paul puts that in the same sentence, do we? I mean, if we're honest, are we as burdened about quarreling and divisions as we are about those other things? Let's just say in the foyer today, there was a bar serving all kinds of alcohol and a bunch of you were getting drunk out there. How would the rest of you feel walking out into that foyer, right? Or if there were sexually immoral things happening in the foyer right after church, how would you feel about that? Do we feel the same way when we come upon brothers and sisters who are quarreling? I imagine most of you wouldn't post a picture of drunkenness all over social media. I imagine you wouldn't post pornography that would tempt sexual immorality all over social media. But are we tempted to post quarreling and things that bring division all over social media? It's all rooted in the same flesh, in the agenda of the same enemy. It is evil. It's evil. We need to repent. So what's going on in Corinth? Well, we see they're playing favorites, right? There's people that have had great influence in Corinth. Paul the first, and then Apollos was one that Paul and some of the team members of Paul eventually influenced, discipled, and sent from Ephesus to Corinth. And he was kind of a big, dynamic guy. Like, Paul was not known for being a dynamic preacher. He says so himself at times. Remember, he once preached a sermon so long and boring that someone fell out the window, right, in the book of Acts. So, not known for, you know, his dynamic speaking. Apollos was. He was, that's the impression you get of him. So two very different personalities. They probably disagreed on some things. One said, well, we follow Peter. You know, we're not sure if he'd even been there to Corinth, but he had a strong reputation. And then the real spirituals one said, well, we follow Jesus, right? Well, they're being a little overly spiritual in this. Well, what's going on? There's these divisions in the church. You know, this summer at Forsyth, we had six different pastors preach the word of God. Do you remember that? Four pastors, and then Dr. Beal, and then Mario. And we're six pretty different people, right? And you know what? It's okay if you have preferences amongst your leaders, your pastors. We're very different, and that's part of the blessing, right? We have very different personalities and styles and everything. And so preferences are not the issue. Don't feel bad about preferences. The issue in Corinth was parties. They had formed whole parties around their preferences, okay? Very key difference. The issue wasn't their differences, it was their divisions. So differences are not the problem, divisions are. Let me share this. A difference becomes a division, I would say, when a group builds an identity around a difference and tends to view itself and others through the lens of that difference. So how do we know if we're in danger of a division? A difference becomes a division when a group builds an identity around a difference, around some kind of distinguishing thing, and begin to view itself and others through the lens of that difference. I hope you're writing this down. I think it's a helpful definition. A difference becomes a division when a group builds an identity around a difference and tends to view itself and others through the lens of that difference. There were a lot of differences in Corinth. We see that in chapters 8 to 10. They didn't think the same thing. Paul calls them, we'll see in those chapters, to love and to serve and to sacrifice for each other. Clearly, there were personality differences that they preferred among their leaders. There were probably, and that can happen to the church today. Strong personalities get propped up. We, you know, begin to favor and eventually build around a particular personality. That does not serve the church well in our day. There's cultural differences within churches as well, right? Martin Luther King, I think, was famous for saying, the most segregated hour of the week in America is Sunday morning. Said something like that, right? Cultural differences often drive people apart, sometimes for understandable reasons. But when we come to the New Testament, guys, they didn't have Jewish churches and Gentile churches. They were called Jew and Gentile to worship together. And Paul has to write to them about how they're one body in Christ. And there's things they're going to, you know, understand and appreciate about each other's cultures and grow in that way. But there was a commitment to oneness. There's theological differences. Theological differences might have been part of what was to play within Corinth. You know, we have our articles of faith at 4C. And we expect our members to align and to affirm those articles of faith, certainly the more core doctrines among them, some others that we might hold a little more open-handed, be teachable on, and not influence or persuade others. There's things doctrinally that are worth dividing over, and churches articulate that in their articles of faith, and that's okay. And that's okay. But there's a whole lot of things that we don't comment on in our articles of faith, where we say, have at it. And there's going to be differences. And we might teach on some of those things from the Word, but there's room for differences. I think of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man debate out there. And there's whole theologies and theologians that, you know, are known according to how they try to solve, you know, or answer the question of how is God sovereign and man free at the same time. And that's okay. People around here think differently about that. What we don't want to do is build an identity on a particular non-essential theological issue and begin to view others and ourselves through that. People often have their favorite theologians and authors, right? I was thinking of John MacArthur recently. He passed away. I know he meant a lot to many brothers and sisters in Christ. And many of you, your faith and life was shaped deeply by this man. And I prayed with a couple of you, you know, through that time. And then, you know, I spoke with probably one or two others that said, you know, I just didn't fully get or agree with everything this man taught. And I said, well, that's okay. Appreciate what you can. And we can think differently about people not named Jesus, right? There's room. Why do people think differently about these guys? Because they're not named Jesus. Even Paul himself, right? I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name, and he's an apostle. If everyone should agree with anyone, it's him. But even he says, guys, this is about Jesus, not me, right? So is there space in churches for differences, not divisions? Can we agree on the core things and then love each other and help each other to grow in Christ? There's room for differences in Christian life issues. I think of education, homeschooling, public school, private school. Some people are very committed to one direction or another. Praise God. There's great options out there. God will lead you. But what we don't want to do is build an identity that begins to view others through whatever our choice is in these kinds of areas. And of course, politically. Oh my. Corinth would have been a hotbed for political tensions, guys. I mean, many opinions about Rome, Roman citizens, Greeks, slaves, slaves that were now free, just all kinds of things to debate. What strikes me in 1 Corinthians, I don't see any political commentary there. Kind of reminds me of the Gospels. I don't see much political commentary from Jesus, do you? How many times does he even mention the name Herod or Caesar? John the Baptist calls out Herod, not for his political issues, but for his moral behavior, right? So, first of all, that's instructive to me. Because that doesn't mean that we're apolitical, that we're not interested in politics, that we shouldn't be making a difference out there in the world and contending for the issues that we care about in our conscience, you know, driven by the scriptures, and some are going to have special calling to that that we want to enable. But it just means that we shouldn't be politicized, right? There shouldn't be red churches and blue churches. There shouldn't be red and blue factions within churches. People are going to have strong political opinions, and that's okay, but what's the difference between a difference and a division? We shouldn't hold that so tightly that we begin to build a group identity around it so that we have more of an affinity toward those who share our political convictions and more of a suspicion toward those who don't. Now we're in danger of a tear. Now we're in danger of a division. Right? And you know, it just breaks my heart the way that churches are so tempted to divide in our day. When I read this, is Christ divided? There's some different people that have followed Jesus Christ over the years. Right? I think we can do this. The person they needed to agree about wasn't Paul, even, or Apollos, or Cephas. The person they needed to agree about was Jesus. We can have different opinions on politicians and political platforms. The one we need to agree on is Jesus, and we need to figure out his platform in Scripture and best apply it to our lives and love others along the way. Even if there was one in God's eyes that was like the guy, or this is like the party or the platform, in a church where people are growing in Christ and maturing at different rates, and even if there was that thing, I don't believe there is, even if there was, could we expect all Christians to agree on it? No. Why? Because we're not Islam or ancient or Pharisaical Judaism, where they had rules for what everyone had to do and think. We are people guided by the Holy Spirit as we mature in Christ and develop our conscience so that with our own conviction we come to own our faith and to live it out for Jesus. Beware of divisions. And let me just take this moment to affirm 4C Bible Church, because in a day of echo chambers, in a day when people gravitate toward homogenous situations, you're here in part because you get this, right? And you embrace worshiping together with people that think differently than you about some things, but not about Jesus, and not about our commitment to the Word of God, and not about our commitment to the mission. And the fact that we can do that in the midst of differences just makes this all the greater. Do you understand that? It's all the higher and all the greater. That's what he goes on to say. Is Christ divided? And this is your final point. Build common ground in Christ. Is Christ divided? We're the body of Christ. Another way to ask this is, how much does Jesus mean to you? He's not divided. His body is not divided. He goes on and say, was Paul crucified for you? You can go back. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What I see Paul doing here is reminding them they have a greater glory in common and they have a greater story in common. What do I mean by that? Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? I can't do that. This is so hard for me. I'm so stuck today. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? I have given them your glory. What does that mean? That they might be one. What's he saying? I'm giving them something in common through Jesus that's greater than anything that could possibly divide them. What we have in Jesus is greater. Now, I'll admit, I watched some of the Commanders game last week, believe it or not. I know that surprises you, but what I noticed in that stadium in Washington, D.C., was a whole lot of people who probably think differently about a whole lot of things, high-fiving each other because they're all wearing the same colors and cheering for the same team that day. And for those 3 hours, all the other differences melt away in that stadium, and a greater glory sort of captures them, right? And should that not be what it looks like when the church gathers, right? That we are on the same team, that all the lesser things melt away because we love Jesus, seek to obey and apply every word of his scripture, and are on mission to help people know and follow Jesus. That's the greater glory. And there's a greater story too. This is what he's saying. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What story are you believing that's tempted you to become divided? Because there's stories that entice us to become characters in, offered to us by our world today. Stories like, you know, here's the problem. It's this, or it's them, right? And here's the solution. It's from me, right? It's by joining this and doing this or whatever. And now you're going to make a real difference. Because now we're going to fight back against them, right? Is that our story? What's our story? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh my goodness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? And Jesus loves us, and he became the solution. And so we put faith in him and live most for him. That's the story that you guys have this story in common. You were baptized together in the name of Jesus, who was crucified for you. Is that enough? According to Paul, for the kind of unity he was calling them to, that was enough. He finishes in verses 14 to 17. We'll finish with this. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's kind of interesting, right? He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. This becomes a transition to the next section, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Wow. What's he doing here? He's just saying, guys, it's not about me. It's not about me and what I've done. I'm so glad I didn't baptize people, because I don't want to be greater. Yeah, I like John the Baptist in John 3:30. I want to decrease that he might increase. And so are we willing to decrease to be part of what God's doing that he might increase and to be part of a unified body on mission for Jesus? And a good question to ask is what Paul's intentionally saying. I intentionally have done some things to promote and preserve unity among you. I'm trying to not make this about me. And there are other things that we can intentionally do around here to not make this about me or my preferences or the things I'm tempted to divide about. Even to decrease that Jesus might increase. That's the key. That's so key to unity. You know, we're trying to apply this church-wide at one level. We've had, for a number of years, a trunk or treat event. It's been a great outreach. Oh my goodness, many of you have participated in that. And many people come from the school and the community to be part of that. But we've recognized in recent years that because it's so connected to Halloween, that Halloween is just not something that everyone's excited about in the Christian family, right? And people have good reasons not to be excited about all the things associated with Halloween. And you can debate that. And you can do what you want with your family with respect to that, right? But as a church, how can we most engage people in serving and attending this outreach? So we're going to remove the costuming aspect of it. We're going to have a fall festival. We're still going to have kind of carnival-like booths, maybe even trunks or cars, where you can still do little games with kids, bring candy for kids, give away toys for kids, help kids taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's going to be part of a bigger event, even. It's going to culminate with a movie night. The school's going to participate in it. And we're going to shine the light of Jesus just like always. But we're trying to think, how can we be intentional to do this in a way that our whole body can participate in good conscience? When there's things that sometimes prevent people from that. Does that make sense? Are you guys on board for that? I think that's going to bless God's heart and lead to a more effective outreach because we're going to have a more unified effort in it. And that's exciting to me. So how can you apply what you've heard today in your life? I pray this helps you. I pray you know God loves you and that his story of Jesus dying on the cross for your sin and rising again. Oh my, if you're here wondering where God stands with you, was not anyone else crucified, you know, only Jesus died for you and rose again. He can forgive you where you're at. Maybe you feel like, I don't know if I fit here. A lot of people are pointing their fingers at, you know, all different people in this world. Do I belong here? What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? It is finished. That was for everybody. He said again, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Who is he talking to? Everyone in that crowd, including you and me, ages later, we've all sinned. We're all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get worse than that, my friends. And that's why his love is all the more amazing, because he died for us while we were still sinners in our place so that we could be saved through faith in him and faith alone in him. Trust in Christ today if you haven't already. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your heart for your people. And Lord, even right now, I just want to give a little bit of space just to, we've had to consider some things today, God, already with heavy hearts. But Lord, in this space, just to confess our sins, ways we have done wrongly against you, in this area of division or perhaps others, and to recommit ourselves, God. Search our hearts. Forgive us, Lord. And make us new again and one through Jesus Christ and a witness to this world in Jesus' name. Amen.